to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. This three-week series titled, God's Will, Blueprint or Game Plan, will expose some of the myths and misconceptions to help us focus in on the clear path to finding and walking in God's will. So let's join Pastor Larry Osborne as he begins today's message.
Father, I ask you to use this time to once again just help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be who you want us to be, make decisions as you'd want us to make them. In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen. Well, I am finishing today this series on God's will, blueprint or game plan, and we have seen that God's will is much more like a game plan with parameters and boundaries, but a lot of flexibility. It's much more like that than it is like a blueprint. And last weekend, we spent some time exploring how in the world to discover God's general game plan for you, and when He has a specific game plan, how in the world do we discover that as well? And we talked about what I call deep-sea buffalo hunting, the idea of looking for something in a place you'll never find it. And this principle being that we can't find God's game plan for us if we don't start with the places that He has spelled it out quite clearly. Well, today, as we close this up, I want to take a look at decision-making. For when the rubber meets the road in this whole idea of experiencing God's will, a lot of it has to do with how we make decisions. So as you can see from the title of this, I've titled it, What's Your Decision Tree? And we're going to talk about the secret of making good decisions and then spend some time talking about how to avoid some really bad decisions. Now, how many of you know somebody who's made a really bad decision? Okay. How many of you would say that person might be yourself, right? Now, we've all been there. And what we're going to do is not only look at how to make good ones, but how to make bad ones as well so we can see what to avoid. Now, on this idea of what's your decision tree, I want to take a moment and make sure we all understand what a decision tree is. So up here on the screen, let's just go ahead and pop up a picture of one. A decision tree is used in a lot of ways. It's used in software as artificial intelligence. It's used by people making decisions, troubleshooting, for instance. You'll ask a question, and if the answer is yes, you go one direction. If the answer is no, you go another direction. And you just kind of follow this decision tree all the way down to find out, at least when I'm working on software with it, to find out it doesn't solve my problem. But that's not how they're supposed to work. But anyway, that's a general sense of what a decision tree is. And most of us have one kind of in our head that we work through to clarify decisions and come to conclusions. Now, on your note sheet, if you take a look, you'll notice that it says this. It says, God's decision tree, and then I've got decision tree canceled out, a line through it, and I'm calling it God's decision cycle. Because as helpful as decision trees might be, as natural as they might be in the way we think, that when it comes to figuring out what God wants us to do in a particular situation, the pattern that He lays down for us in Scripture is more like a cycle, a roundabout, if you will, where you can enter in at any point, than it is a decision tree that has a starting point and a pattern that you always follow. And let me explain how it works. There are three elements in God's decision cycle that you and I need to be checking in on every time we make a decision of any significance. The first one is Scripture. Scripture. What does the Bible say about this? And we've spent our first two teachings in this series exploring this in great depth. But I just want to remind you again that that's something we always want to check with. Now, you take Scripture, but there's something else you want to look at, and that would be wise counsel. Wise counsel. What do godly, wise people think I ought to do in this situation? Now, I want to stop on this wise counsel one for just a moment and make sure that you circle on your note sheet the word wise. Because that's the key. Wise counsel is not a yes man. We all have people in our lives who, whatever it is we suggest, we say, what do you think about it? We know what they're going to think about it. They're going to go, oh, good idea. Wise counsel is not our friends. Our friends always like what we do. In fact, they become our friends because they look at the world just the way we do. Wise counsel is not fools. You know, once in a while we run around to people who've made a mess of their life and we say, what do you think I ought to do? My favorite little analogy of that is, the person who's sitting at the bar complaining about their spouse, maybe their wife, and this guy says, "Oh yeah, women. Let me tell you about them. I know a lot about women. Here's what you ought to do. I've been married 5 times." I'm like, "Oh, tell me." I mean, it's amazing how often we go to somebody who's messed up their life and we ask them for advice. Now listen to this too. This is very important. Wise counsel needs to be wise, not just godly. Sometimes we make the mistake of saying, "Well, I'll go to godly people." Well, if that godly person or that godly group don't know anything about the area you're making your decision in, it's not going to be wise counsel. You know, I hope that you would look at me as someone with a strong measure of spiritual maturity and some spiritual wisdom. But if you come to me with a plumbing question, you're coming to the wrong man. Okay? It's this idea sometimes that just because someone's a Christian, they have the answer. I'll tell you, if my pipes are all messed up at home, I want a good plumber, not a Christian plumber. If he happens to be a Christian, fine. But I want someone who understands that area. So be sure you grasp that about wise counsel. It's just not my friends. It's not just my growth group. It's somebody, hopefully, who is godly and has great insight or experience in that area. Well, God's cycle takes in Scripture. It takes in wise counsel. And then there's a third area that you want to consult, and that would be the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's inner prompting in your life. And that shows up in all kinds of different ways. A sense, an idea, sometimes more supernatural in its expression, other times not supernatural at all. It's just an idea. But you want to check inside and say, "Is the Lord speaking to me?" Remember, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out once we give God the steering wheel of our life. Now, here's what I want you to see about this cycle. As I said earlier, you can enter anywhere you want. Maybe you're driving along and you've got this suddenly like idea that comes to you and you go, "Wow, is that a God thing? It feels like a God thing," or whatever. Are you supposed to go out and do it? Help the boy. No, not if you're going to follow God's decision cycle. You're going to say, "Well, does Scripture speak to this issue?" And if Scripture doesn't speak to that issue, then you're going to say, "Well, what does wise counsel say about that issue?" And then you go back. And one other thing about the cycle, it's kind of non-ending. In your life, you just go over it and over it and over it again. You know, one of the saddest things I find in people are people who've lived maybe the last 20 years living 20 years ago over and over again. You ever run into people like that? You know, I'll come sometimes across somebody, they're in their 50s, and they think they're just really know the Word of God inside out. And I start talking to them about stuff, and I realize they haven't had a different thought in 30 years. So what they are is they're a 20-year-old who's done 20, 30 times. And so when I talk about this cycle, it's not only that you can enter, Scripture says something, check with wise counsel, see if it's true, check with the inner prompt. You can start anywhere, but you also continually want to be checking your teaching of Scripture, what you've learned over the years. You check it with wise counsel. I want to tell you, I would bet every year or two in my life, the Bible's an area that my life has spent studying and teaching, but every year or two in my life, there's something where I'm talking with somebody, I go, "Wow, I'm not sure I saw that in that passage before. Let me go back and look at it. Maybe let me look at the Hebrew or the Greek of it. Let me see what some of the scholars think," whatever. And I'll look back and I go, "You know what? I think I need to make a little bit of a shift or a growth in my understanding here." The cycle never ends. That's how you make good decisions. Taking them to Scripture, taking them to wise counsel, as Proverbs says over and over again, and listening to the Spirit, but not isolating on the Spirit's leading your life. But we often sabotage that simple little cycle by following patterns that lead to bad decisions. And what we're going to do in the rest of our time is to explore some of the most common ways that sound good or feel good on the surface, but end up sabotaging God's decision cycle and replacing it with something else. So on your note sheet, there's a little section there. It says, how to make some really bad decisions. Okay, and so let's talk about how to make some really bad decisions. 6 things in particular. Number one, trust your feelings above all else. Trust your feelings above all else. And if you're a follower of Jesus, call those feelings always the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got a little name for each one of these. They're all traps. This is what I call the inner peace trap. It's the trap that says, you know what, I prayed about it and I just have really good peace. Have you heard that one from people? You know, I've really sought the Lord on this, and I just feel such a strong peace that it's okay, or just such a strong peace that I should do this. And above all else, that sense of peace is the card that trumps everything. Well, here's the problem. That inner peace can be the speaking of the Holy Spirit, definitely. But what do you check it with, as we saw in God's cycle? Help me. Scripture, and what else? Wise counsel. Listen to your feelings. But if you ever lead or let your feelings control your decisions and trump Scripture and wise counsel, I guarantee you, you are going to make some disastrous decisions in your life. I have seen some of the people that I've known over the years that I would consider among the godliest people I know make just horrendous decisions when they've turned to inner peace and ignored Scripture or decided, well, I don't even need wise counsel on this because God has spoken so clearly to me. And it's been strange when I've seen them do this because, I mean, people will get in their face and they'll say, what are you doing? This is wrong. And they'll, oh, no, the Lord showed me. And the problem with the inner peace trap is you can't argue with it. You ever been there with somebody? You know, well, the Bible says, well, you know, I prayed about it and God's given me. Well, that's cool. I'm glad you got your own Bible. I mean, where do you go with it? I want you to see a passage in Scripture that speaks to the inner peace trap. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll find that in your New Testament. Again, table of contents will help you find that quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul is speaking. Now, do we all, help me out for a second here. In all of the venues, do we all agree that the Apostle Paul is fairly high on the godly meter? Okay. Here's what he says. Verse 4. My conscience is what? Help me. Clear, and that makes everything okay. Is that what he says? No. His conscience is crystal clear, but that does not make me innocent. Now, why would he say that? Because most of us tend to think of the conscience as this God-given thing that helps us know right from wrong. Well, the problem is our conscience is messed up. It doesn't really help us know right from wrong. It helps us know our right from our wrong. And we can adjust it. See, a lot of people think that the conscience is like a thermometer. If I have a thermometer and I'm in a room, it always tells me whatever temperature that room is, right? And I can take it from one part of the world to another part of the world, wherever I have it, it will tell me it is above or below, say, 72 degrees. You with me on that? And let's say 72 degrees is the sin line, all right? I could carry my little thermometer and I go, ooh, 71, I'm still okay. Ooh, 72, I'm right on the edge. And 73, uh-oh, sorry, God. Right? I mean, I could just carry that thing around. And whenever it went above 72, I'd know I'd crossed the line. That's what a lot of us think the conscience is like that thermometer. But it's more like a thermostat. And a thermostat has a thermometer in it. That's why when it comes to a, you know, you set it somewhere, it comes to a certain degree, it knows to turn on the heater or the air conditioner. But, well, just in my house, for instance, Nancy and I have different body temperatures. Do any of you married couples have that same little issue going on? So, you know, she will think that the heater should be on. And I will think that the air conditioner should be on. And so what happens is when one's not looking every now and then, we'll go down the hall and check. And sure enough, that thermostat will tell us what temperature it is, but it only sends a signal to start or change or something's right or something's wrong based on where I set it. And we can all see this in our life. Every single one of us in every one of our venues has had something in our past life that we once thought was wrong, we now think is okay. Or we once thought was okay and we now think is wrong. Would you agree with me? What happened then? You reset it. Maybe you reset it because you saw Scripture and it said, "Woo, don't do that anymore." Or you reset it and you saw Scripture and it says, "Oh, you should do this." Either way, you adjusted it. So when your conscience goes off, all that it is telling you is you're not living up to your standard, which may or may not be God's standard. And that is why you listen to your feelings. You listen to what you think is the inner prompting of the Spirit, but you never trust it above all else. If you do, I guarantee you, sooner or later, you will make disastrous, with a capital D, decisions. That's one way to make some really bad decisions. Here's another one. Put out a fleece. Put out a fleece. Now, some of you who are new at this Christianity stuff are wondering, what do you mean by that? Well, it comes from a story in the Old Testament of a man named Gideon. You'll find his story in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And what Gideon did is God told him something to do something, and he wasn't quite sure. And so he said, "Well, God, if I'm supposed to do this, I'm going to put a fleece out, a lamb's fleece. I'm going to put it out on the doorstep. In the morning, it will be damp, and the ground around it will be dry." So he did that. And he looks out the next morning, and sure enough, that's the way it is. And then he thinks, that's how it often is. So he says, "God, how about another thing? Tomorrow, reverse it. The fleece will be dry, and the ground will be damp." And it was that way. And he said, "Yes, it's a sign from God." And he went out and he did what God had already told him to do. You catch a little problem with that? You see, we tell this story all the time in our Sunday school classes and to our children. And we had this guy named Gideon. And he's kind of a hero because it just makes such a good Sunday school story. You know, putting the thing out and it's wet and then it's dry and all this kind of stuff. And through the rest of his life, he keeps putting God to these little tests and God keeps answering him. And as I said, we make him a hero. But here's the problem. If you read the Bible carefully, you will realize Gideon is not a hero. He's a tool that God used. In fact, a number of years ago, I did a series on Old Testament characters. We called it Heroes and Bums. We'd look at a good guy, bad guy. Gideon was in the bum section. Now, some of you who know the Bible are going, no. I mean, I just read it in a little devotional thing to my kid. And Larry, he's in Hebrews chapter 11, the great kind of hall of fame. So is Samson. You know anything about Samson? He's like the ultimate horn dog. He had talk about being led by your hormones. This guy is like the ultimate out of control human being. And he has this thing for Philistine women that just destroys him. Now, how many of you want to raise your kids to be like Samson? No. Now, why is he in there? Well, because there were points in his life where he trusted God and God worked mightily through him. There were points in Gideon's life where he trusted God and God worked mightily through him. But it doesn't mean he's an example for all of us to follow. I want you to see one of the... Well, let me just tell you kind of his story, Gideon's story. You can read it later this week in Judges. It starts out, the nation of Israel's all messed up. And they're crying out to God. So God raises up what they call judges, you know, powerful leaders who would lead them back into... righteousness and out of the slavery of the nations that had conquered them. So God raises up this guy named Gideon as his tool to use. So God comes to him and says, "Hey, I'm going to use you. I have this plan for you." And first thing Gideon does is he says, "Well, if it's really you, show me a sign." So he makes this little sacrifice and the angel goes, "Pff." And you know, he had one of those like Home Depot lighter things or something, whatever, just took off and firing. He goes, "Oh," Gideon's just, "Wow, that must be of God." So he says, "Okay, you're supposed to tear down your dad's altar." Well, Gideon, this great paragon of courage, does it in the middle of the night when no one's looking. And then after he does that, he kind of heads for the hills and God comes to him and he has this little fleece thing. He's supposed to do something, so he checks God. God tells him to do it, so he says, "Well, let me check." God does it. He says, "Check again." God does it. And then he goes out to war, the next story. And he's got this huge army, and God says, "You know what, this army's too big. I want everybody to understand it's my strength, it's my might that's doing this." So I send everybody home except for about 300 of them. Long story short, he ends up with just 300. He's camped outside the camp of the enemy, and God comes to him and says this, Gideon, listen carefully, if you are afraid, okay, then go sneak into the other camp tonight and listen in, and you'll hear something that'll give you courage. So guess what Gideon does? He sneaks in and listens in. Because he is what? Help me. Afraid. Not a man of great courage and trust. And as he's listening there, this one guy's talking to another guy, and he says, oh, I had this dream, and we were completely destroyed in battle. And Gideon goes, yes! Sneaks back and suddenly has courage and goes to war. That's the story of Gideon. Now here's what I want you to see. Find Judges in your Bible. It's way towards the front of your Old Testament. I think it's actually the seventh book in your Old Testament, right after Joshua. And let's find this fleece thing. Judges chapter 6, verse 36. It's the beginning of this fleece story. Judges 6:36. Got it? If you don't, look on with somebody who does. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Gideon said to God, he knows he's talking to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have what? Promised. I've got that underlined in my Bible. So he knows he's talking to God. God has promised him something. And then he says, you know what? Give me a guarantee. That is not the way you respond to God. Okay? So he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. In other words, if you're not a liar, God, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and he goes on with that story. Now, I call this the strange circumstances trap. The strange circumstances trap. And it's when we try to determine God's will by strange things. Lord, if you want me to ask her out, have a bird fly by me in the next 30 seconds. Lord, if you want me to divorce her, have the sun come up tomorrow. And I've seen the fleeces kind of go either way, you know, like duh, you want the whole universe to stop for you? Or the other one, you know, these looking for weird signs and, oh, God did it. And we get it from this kind of idea of Gideon because we've turned him into a hero instead of the bum that he was and the tool that he was. If God has spoken and clearly made you a promise or told you what to do, if you ask again, you are insulting God. You're not showing great faith. And if he hasn't spoken, you've got great freedom. And you're presuming upon God that he's going to just jump through hoops because you asked him to. And I have seen bad decision after bad decision, particularly in relationships, in location, in job type of decisions, sometimes major financial investments, where people have played the fleece game and got themselves in a whole lot of trouble. Because instead of following scripture, wise counsel, and the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit on that cycle, they're just kind of saying, oh, God, jump through a hoop for me. And when God doesn't, or life just happens, they find themselves in a mess. Here's, by the way, a little sidebar here, because this is kind of important. Because related to that, but not the same as a fleece, is something called an open or closed door. You heard of those phrases? Let me show you the difference between a fleece, which is a strange circumstance trap, and an open or closed door. An open or closed door causes you to use your brain. You're trying to do something, and God slams the door shut. I've had that happen lots of times in my life. I've been hoping for something. I've been moving forward for something. I've been working in a direction, and boom, it becomes impossible. I call that a closed door. There have been other times where I've been moving forward in a direction, and I will make the phone call, and then later on discover that that phone call, if it had been made 2 hours earlier, wouldn't have worked, but made at that time, just suddenly opened up the door. Everything was different. When Nancy and I came to North Coast Church to be the pastor here, there was that kind of experience. after a long period of time of feeling called to be in a, quote, senior pastor ministry, we finally decided to call someone in the Evangelical Free Church to ask if there were any openings there. I wasn't even had never even been in one before, wasn't a part of that this denomination. And when I made my phone call, somebody said, this is unbelievable, because I was calling about a particular area, and even with hopes of a church, they said, the pastor who founded this church just resigned last week. Had I called a month earlier, nothing. Had I called 3 weeks, 3 months later? So that you see what that is? That's an open or closed door. But what I'm not doing is I'm not saying, God, here, you jump through a hoop for me. That's what a fleece does. Open and closed doors happen all the time. We mentioned it earlier in this series, 1 Corinthians 16. Paul considered something a wide open door because great ministry was happening despite all the adversaries and problems. In Acts 16, we talked about that passage in this series where he was trying to go somewhere and he couldn't get there. He considered that a closed door. Open and closed doors are fine. Fleeces are generally foolish. Unless God has laid that out for you, what you're doing is you're checking again when God has already told you what to do. Now, let me give you a close to this whole idea of a fleece. Circle on your note sheet Judges 8, 22 to 27, and read it later this week, because here's what we discover. At the end of his life, the entire nation of Israel was led astray by Gideon's decision-making process. There's a thing called an ephod. It was a kind of a little coat sort of thing, breastplate sort of thing that was worn, and in it were a couple of stones that were used to cast lots. And they began to bow down and worship before his ephod because it seemed as if God spoke through all of these strange things. And instead of seeking the Lord, they came upon this little system. So what had worked for Gideon for a time, in basically his disobedience, ended up leading the nation of Israel once again back into disobedience of the Lord and completely messing them up. How to make some really bad decisions. Trust your feelings above all else. Put out a fleece, the strange circumstance trap. Here's a third one. Don't bother God with the obvious decisions. When the facts are totally clear, don't bother God with the obvious decisions. I call this the no-brainer trap. You ever had no-brainer decisions? You know, it just seems like, well, this is obvious. You've checked everything out. It just seems so clear. The mistake is to say, you know, the facts are so clear, I don't need to check in with God. You always want to check in with God, and I want to tell you, 999 times out of 1,000, you'll check in with God and say, these facts look this way, should I do anything? And nothing will be said. But that one time is really important. And it's part of what, as we're using our brain and following God's game plan, it's part of what makes it possible for God to intervene on those situations we do not fully understand the big picture of, or where He has a special plan. And if you and I use the no-brainers as no-brainers, I won't bother God with this one. We'll end up paying a price. There's a great story on it. It's just to the left of Judges. Find Joshua chapter 9. You can read this entire chapter this week. It's about a group called the Gibeonites. And let me give you the cliff notes of it, okay? What happens is God had told Joshua when he was leading the nation of Israel into the promised land after Moses had died, they now have crossed the Jordan River, they're going in to conquer the land little by little as God leads them. God had said this, when countries from far away come, you can make a treaty with them. But those that are right here in the land, they've had 400 years that I've allowed them to be there, and their sin has just increased to the point that they have just gross sexual things they're doing as part of their worship. They're sacrificing children and killing them for God and all this. And so God said, you need to wipe out every single nation in the land completely. Man, woman, child, animal, everything. If you don't, they will creep in and destroy you eventually. So, they've conquered a city called Jericho, where the walls all came down after they'd marched around and blown their trumpets. Word got out. The Jordan River had been parted. Word got out. The stories of what they had done in Egypt and the plagues had all happened. Word got out. And these Gibeonites heard about it and they said, holy mackerel, what are we going to do? And they came up with a great plan. They said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to gather all of our oldest clothes, Find all the old moldy bread you can in every kitchen. Take the old wineskins that are all kind of cracked and beat up, put some wine in them, get all dirty and dusty, you know, hat hair and the whole bit, and let's get on our animals and let's come over the hills, and we'll come to them and we'll say, we've come from far away and we want to make a treaty with you. So that's what they did. A binding treaty. So they do that. Well, the Israelites are smart enough to go, well, how do we know you're from far away and not close? They said, oh, take a look. Look at our bread. It's all old and moldy. Look at our wineskins, how beat up they are. You know, take a look at all of these things. It's obvious we have traveled a long way. And now here's what I want you to see. Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. See how cracked these things are, how moldy this is, and how dry it is, and our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. So in verse 14 it says this, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. And guess what they did? They made a binding treaty. One that couldn't be broken later on. They got suckered by what appeared to be the facts. And they fell into the no-brainer trap because they didn't take the simple step of saying, God, is there something you need to show me before I take this step? As I said, almost all the time, the facts will be all you need. In fact, there's an old saying, get the facts in most decisions, and the decision will jump out at you. But as men and women who claim to have given Jesus Christ the steering wheel of our life, always, even on the no-brainers, check in with Him. Trust your feelings above all else, bad decision. Put out a fleece, bad decision. Don't bother God with the obvious decisions. Most will be good, but every now and then, bad decision. Here's another one. Confuse faith with optimism. Confuse faith with optimism. And boy, do we do that in our culture. I call this the head in the sand trap. Kind of the ostrich deal. And because you see, optimistic people, and we all know them, and some of us are that way by nature, we go through life going, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. And no matter what's happening around us, we stick our head in the sand, fine. But then we start sometimes calling it faith. Let me give you the definition of faith versus the definition of optimism. Because if you confuse the two, you will step out in optimism and call it faith and wonder, where's God? Here's what faith is. Faith comes from the Greek word trust. Hebrew word means trust. So faith is doing what God says to do. That's what faith is. When I am trusting God, I'm stepping out in obedience to what He has told me to do. Here's optimism. It's assuming the best. Optimism is thinking positively. And by the way, I'd much rather go through life thinking positively than thinking negatively. There's nothing wrong with being positive. But to call that faith is a big mistake. Because if faith is doing what God says, that necessitates, first of all, that God's got to what? Tell me something. Right? So if the Word of God says, do this or don't do that, well, and I'm in one of those situations where it looks like doing it God's way won't work, I'm stepping out in faith when I do it God's way anyway. When through the inner prompting of the Spirit, maybe Scripture giving me great freedom, wise counsel saying go ahead and do it, all the pieces come together, and I step out into the zone with great conviction that this is exactly what God told me to do, I am walking in faith. But when I go out somewhere and somebody says, why are you doing that? And I say, well, I'm just trusting God. That's optimism. And there is no guarantee with optimism. That's faith in faith. Faith is only as good as the person it's put into, if they're trustworthy. And when God tells you and you're trusting God, great, it'll work every time. How many of us have seen people launch out into a risky situation against all advice and give us the answer, not only I have great peace about it, they often couple it with this, I'm just trusting God. Okay? Well, you know what? If I jump out of an airplane without a parachute, I can trust God all I want, but I'm going to have one flat face. Am I not? I mean, it really doesn't matter. That's optimism. Now, if God comes to me and says, jump, and I'm sure as God, no question, I mean, then I don't know, I'll sprout wings or something. I don't know how it'll work. But there's a huge difference. And many of the critically bad decisions that Christians make come when we couple this idea of inner peace with, well, come on, I'm going to think optimistically. God's got to bail me out. And we go out. Only to find out God says, you know what? I don't have to bail you out. In fact, I told you to listen to wise counsel. In fact, I told you there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction, or the end of it is death. And it's going to be just the way I said. And we reap the fruits of that bad decision. Confuse faith with optimism. Number five. When it comes to figuring out God's will, ask what, but forget to ask when. Ever done that one? You got a clear sense of what God wants you to do, but you've forgotten to figure out the timing. I call this one the timing trap. The timing trap. It is so easy for those of us that have a clear sense of God's calling in our life. Some of us do and some of us don't. God works different ways. But the clearer you have a sense of calling, if you're leading anything, the clearer you have a sense of what should be done, it is so easy to assume the understanding of what means right now. But it doesn't. As I've taught you so many times, God's will has a what and a when, and whenever I fail to ask both of those questions, I'm setting myself up for a very bad decision. On your note sheet, as you've noticed, each one of these has stories with them from the Bible. The story of this one is a guy named Moses. And you find it in Acts 7, verses 20 to 36. You can just circle on a note sheet. We won't take the time to look at it right now. But in Acts 7, verses 20 to 36, we're told that Moses very early on somehow knew that he was to be the deliverer of the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. But if you know the story of Moses, he was being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he's kind of in the royal court. And one day he goes out in the field and he sees an Egyptian railing on and beating up a Jewish slave. So he decks this guy, ends up in the fight killing him, looks around, nobody's looking, and he buries the guy. Well, the next day it says he went out there and he's kind of like, okay, they all know I'm their rescuer. And there's a couple of Jewish slaves that are fighting. He goes in and he says, hey, stop this, stop this. And one of them looks at him and says, oh, what are you going to do? You're going to kill one of us and bury us too? And he goes, uh-oh, the grapevine's working. And he realizes word's out. So he splits. See, what he thought was going to happen that day, he thought he'd show up and they'd all go, oh, there's the guy. We're ready to go. He knew what? But he was 40 years off on when. And some of you know the story. Tell me where he spent those 40 years. Wandering around in the desert. I'm not sure whether he had to spend 40 years wandering around the desert. As I read the Bible, it seems to be a response to his mistiming rather than something that had to be done. And I don't know about you, but if God, like, if my job is going to start 40 years down the road, I'd rather be in the palace than the desert. But when you jump ahead of God's timetable, you often end up in the desert. And then God shows up with his little burning bush and says, hey, now's the time. Just think, he could have been roasting chestnuts before the fire in the palace. And God could have said, now's the time. I mean, we don't know what God's plan was. But we do know this, that when he missed the win, he paid a very high price for it. And so do we. Be careful that you check with Scripture, with wise counsel, and the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit, the when, as much as you do the what. Now, one more way to make a really bad decision. Ignore your spouse. Ignore your spouse. I call this the sleeping on the couch trap. You been there? You want a story of it from the Bible, read this week 1 Samuel chapter 25, the first 42 verses. 1 Samuel 25, the first 42 verses. It's a story of a very successful man named Nabal who didn't listen to his wife Abigail. And boy, did he pay a price. He ended up paying with his life because he was a fool. He thought all wisdom resided in the males of the human race. He thought all wisdom resided in him as the head of the household. He thought all wisdom resided in him because of all of his wealth and because of all of his success. And he was a fool. A big time fool. Now, here's one, especially for the men. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Way to the right in your New Testament. If you happen to be married, your wife will help you find it real quickly. In the verses before, wives are told to follow their husbands. Now, in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "Husbands, in the same way, the same mutual submission that Scripture teaches, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner physically, and as heirs of you, with you, of the gracious gift of life." In other words, a joint heir or an equal spiritually. Why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. You know, we all have fun with the idea of the sleep on the couch trap, and we all know situations where one spouse didn't listen to the other, and we can see biblically how that works, because when God called somebody to be married, they become one, and He's going to speak to both of them, not to just one of them, when He begins to reveal His will. But in a very particular way, men, you need to understand this. If you are praying to God for guidance, but not honoring your wife as an equal spiritually, taking her into the whole decision process would be one aspect of it, your prayers will be hindered. They're not going to be answered. A way to make a really bad decision is to ignore your spouse, to figure you've got a corner on truth and spiritual insight, and move out alone. Those are six ways to make really bad decisions. I bet some of us have four out of six. Probably some of us six or six. All of us, I bet, have one or two of these where we look at it and we go, boy, I have done that one. And we've got the t-shirt and scars to prove it. The antidote, the solution is so simple. It's God's decision cycle. Over and over and over again, whether you start with a prompting, you're starting with wise counsel, you're starting with something you read in Scripture, just go right through them all. Check it with Scripture. Check it with wise and godly people who understand whatever it is you're deciding. Check out that inner prompting. Go right back to Scripture. Just go and go and go and go there. And you will avoid the traps. From inner peace to sleeping on the couch and everything in between. And you will know what it means to walk in the path of righteousness and to play the game plan God has given you for your life. Let's pray. Father, help us to be wise in our decisions. We pray that as we look at the Scriptures, we'd listen to them. We pray that You would bring wise counsel into our lives and that we would listen when it's there. And Lord, I pray that we too would learn to stop and pause and give that inner prompting of the Holy Spirit the opportunity to speak as well. For we want to make wise decisions, for we know in the path of wise decisions, we will find the path of obedience and blessing with You. In the name of Jesus, we ask You to show us. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening.